Early on in my ministry, I was working with a group of young people in Central California, and we were working on how to share God's love with other people. And now in church, when we talk about sharing God's love, we often think about some of the classic things like going to a nursing home and singing to the people there, or maybe going door to door and knocking on people's doors and handing out literature, maybe feeding the homeless, things like that. Doing yard work for someone who's not able to do it for themselves. And although these are all great things, as we got together and we were talking about sharing God's love with other people, we didn't want to exclude anyone. We were thinking about how can we share God's love with the person that's just busy, the people that are just busy going about doing their work. They have their jobs and they're just going about life. People who are raising children, parents who are just wrapped up in raising the next generation. People who appear to be fine, how do we minister to everyone? How do we do that? And as we got together and we were thinking about how God's love works, we thought about these things, like how God's love is for everyone and how God gives his love just unconditionally, like without wanting anything back, without needing anything back from us. Of course, he wants our response, but he doesn't require a payback in order to give his love to us. And so what we decided to do in order to share God's love with everyone in a way that doesn't require payback, instead of talking about it, which is great to do, I'm going to be doing that here in the next few moments, but instead of just talking about it, what we decided to do was we decided to demonstrate it, to act it out, to put this concept of love for everyone without payback in action. And we decided to do a free car wash. So the plan was we were going to get our team in the church parking lot, and they were going to have buckets and sponges and all towels and everything that they need there to wash cars. And then we're going to have another group of people who were going to be out. There was a stoplight next to this church that we were next to the church. And we were going to stand right there as people came to the stoplight, came to the traffic light. We would invite them to turn in and get a free car wash. That was the plan. And we were thinking, man, you show up, get a clean car, you don't have to pay for it. Who's going to say no to that? I mean, what a great deal. What a great way to minister to the community. And although a number of people accepted our offer, we're kind of surprised. There was a lot of people who said no, that they didn't want a free car wash. Now, my job was to be part of the team that was out on the street, standing at the intersection where the traffic light was, and we were inviting people to come on in. And we were all holding signs that said free car wash, and we're trying to get people to come in. And as we talked to the people at the traffic light, you know, they would roll down their window, and we'd kind of talk to them. We discovered that one of the reasons, I mean, people were busy, and that was one of the reasons they weren't coming in to get their car wash. But underneath that, there was an underlying reason that people were not accepting our offer. And as we talked to them, that underlying reason came out more and more and more. And that was, that wasn't it, but, well, yeah, kind of. Yeah, I'll go with that, yeah. They were asking, what's the catch? I mean, very likely they'd seen car washes before where there was no posted price. Car wash, come on in. And as they wash your car, the expectation is for, after services are rendered, for, you know, by the way, we're raising money for this cause. If you can donate, we'd appreciate that. And you're kind of obligated to after they wash your car, right? So perhaps they experienced something like that. And so as we begin to hear this more and more, one of the people that were out there holding signs, what she decided to do was she decided to write another sign on the back, another message on the back of her sign. And so on the front of her sign, she would go up to the people and she'd show them free car wash. That was written on the front of the sign. And after people saw that, she flipped the sign over and on the back side it said, no catch. But even after explaining all of this, it was really interesting that there were people who still turned us down. There was this discomfort with the idea of getting some kind of goodness from other people or from some other place that they didn't earn in some way or that they didn't deserve in some way. Some still had a hard time accepting it. I mean, although many people, the people that came through, they loved it. They're like, wow, this was great. We were not expecting this on our commute home. Many people just felt it was easier to say no. It's just easier to do that. It was interesting. This experience gave us an insight into how we all respond to God as well. We're like, man, we're offering this good thing and they're saying no. We're like, wait a second. This is kind of how we are with God. Like, he's not just doing nice things for us. He does nice things for us, but he doesn't just do nice things for us. Essentially, God gives us goodness. He gives us goodness that we desperately need, and we are completely incapable of doing for ourselves. God is offering that to us. The problem is that we can be so busy, so in a hurry to the next thing, so distracted, maybe even a little doubtful and suspicious of how it might happen if we were to receive fully what God wants to give. We can be so caught up and preoccupied that we're not willing to stop and just accept the goodness that he is wanting to give us. Today, as we continue our sermon series that we're calling The God of Beginnings, we're going to take a look at an Old Testament passage in the Bible where God makes a promise. He promises to give us goodness, and he's promising to begin a new experience in us if we're willing to accept it. He wants to bring this goodness into our lives. And this kind of experience that he wants to bring to us, when God begins things, he always does good things. And this experience that he wants to begin, it's not only good, it stays good. It doesn't get old. That's the title of the message, is A Newness That Doesn't Get Old. And before we get into the teaching from the Bible, I'd like to just pause and recognize God's Spirit as our real teacher this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you for speaking to us through the Bible. Thank you for giving us words of life. You know we desperately need it, and yet we have a hard time sometimes accepting what we desperately need. I pray, God, that we would want you. I pray that we would have a healthy understanding of how desperately we need what you have to give us, and that nothing would get in the way of distracting us from receiving what you have to give this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be looking at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33. That is page 789 in your pew Bible. I'd love for you to go there and follow along. Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 33. So the prophet Jeremiah, he had a 40-year ministry, more or less, to the people of Judah in Jerusalem. He was an Old Testament prophet. And during his 40 years of ministry, the entire time, God's people were in real trouble. If this was a movie, you probably would want to just fast forward the life of Jeremiah. It was just a bad time to be a prophet in Israel. And yet, that was God's call to Jeremiah. By this time, by Jeremiah's ministry, a large portion of the promised land had already been captured. Things were not looking good. The northern kingdom, Israel, already been taken over, taken captive. Bad things were happening, and the handwriting was on the wall, so to speak, that Judah, Jerusalem, was next. But instead of returning to God, instead of seeing all that was happening around them, the nation of Judah, the people of Judah, they turned away from God. They acted as if he was not good enough. They went and began, well, they didn't begin. They continued worshiping other gods. They worshiped idols. They began to supplement their worship of God with other forms of worship. They still worshiped the one true God, but they also worshiped other idols. They trusted in their own judgment, and as a result of turning their back on God, the result was they grew weak. They grew weak as a nation. They grew weak in their connection with God. And when Babylon's armies came, Babylon came to take over, The reality was, by this time, because they had turned their backs on God, the people of Judah did not stand a fighting chance. Like, they didn't even, it was as if it would just be better if they did not even try to fight. That was the reality. But the proud people said, no, let's muster our forces. We have these strong walls here in Jerusalem that we're hiding behind. We've got an incredible rich history of God coming through for his people, the underdog. Let's pull together and let's fight. That was not God's plan. And God communicated that through Jeremiah. The last thing the people of Judah wanted to do was to surrender to the people. They hated the people of Babylon. They looked down on them, these uncircumcised heathen people. How dare they come on God's holy ground? They hated them. The last thing they wanted to do was to surrender. But essentially, that is what Jeremiah's message was to these proud people. Your best option is to give up peacefully. Don't even try to go out and fight. Lay down your weapons. Open the doors. Open the gates of Jerusalem and let them in. That was not a popular message. They resisted that message, and things got worse and worse. They suffered more and more. But even though the situation continued to look bad and got worse and worse, the situation was actually desperately bleak, God is not the type of God that says, well, that'll teach you. You're going through a hard time, you deserve it. In our times of hopelessness, in the darkest times, in the times of despair and discouragement, God does not leave us without hope. I love that about God. Even though they brought it on themselves. We're going to read part of these chapters that are full of hope. Jeremiah, living during one of the darkest times in Jewish history, the time just before they're overtaken by Babylon, he gives them this beautiful hope. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, God promises a new experience that they can look forward to. This bright future is down the road. New experience that they can look forward to. And it's an experience that's going to last. Let's look what he has to say, starting with verse 31. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. When God's talking about a covenant here, I think you get that pretty clearly as we read this. When God talks about covenant, he's talking about something that is lasting. He's talking about a lasting commitment. Today, when people enter into a marriage covenant, a common way in which the minister speaks the vows is to say, till death do us part, right? That's the intention that when people enter into a marriage covenant. Now, I know that might be not always accurate, or the expectations might be a little different. There's the prenuptial agreement. Probably not think until death do them part. But that is the idea, that in a marriage covenant, it is till death. Till death do us part. It's a lasting commitment. And the covenant that God is talking about is like this. It's like a marriage. It's like this till death do us part. And we can see that in verse 32 when God is talking about this covenant that he's going to make. He's saying, this is the way I see covenant. He takes them by the hand as a lover would lead his beloved. He says, I was a husband to them. He uses this marriage language when he talks about covenant. In Bible times, in this time, whenever they thought about covenant, they were thinking about an agreement that was life and death. Like, the breaking of the covenant was just something that you did not do. It was a life or death scenario. An example of this is in Genesis chapter 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham. He told Abraham, I want for you to take some animals, and I want for you to cut them in half and set them on the ground. And Abraham obeyed. He did that. And God's visible presence passed between the animals that were cut in half. It might seem very graphic and maybe even gruesome, but here was the implication when they made a covenant, is that just as they would pass through these animals that were cut apart, the implication was, if I break this covenant, may this same fate that happened to these animals happen to me. To break the covenant meant death to the one who made the covenant. It's a serious commitment. So when God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, what he's doing is he's staking his life on the commitment that he is making. When we consider who God is talking to, this is a pretty amazing thing that God would even be using covenant language. Now, obviously, he's talking to people, okay? And since the time of Adam and Eve, what does the history of people look like when it comes to keeping their commitments? Since the time of Adam and Eve, we have had a terrible track record in terms of keeping our commitments. God creates this beautiful world for Adam and Eve and says, the only thing you got to do is stay away from this tree. Oh, okay. And then they go and they eat from that. All you got to do is hear the laws. All you got to do is follow them. Oh, okay. And then they don't do that. Here's my plan for you. I'm giving you guidance. Oh, really? I want to do something else. Yeah, there have been times when people have kept an agreement with God, but it hasn't lasted. Over and over and over again, people following God have failed to keep a covenant, keep an agreement with God. And yet God is coming to failing people. People have a history of infidelity, and he's saying, I want to make a new covenant with you. Now, suppose that a husband or a wife is unfaithful. And instead of kicking the unfaithful spouse to the curb, the offended spouse commits, stays committed, and welcomes the offending spouse back. That's pretty amazing, right? I mean, even Jesus said that divorce is, like, in cases of infidelity, divorce, that's legal, even in Jesus' perspective. But let's continue. Like, what if instead of just being unfaithful one time, the offending spouse is unfaithful again and again and again, and the offended spouse chooses to continue to be committed to that relationship, and not just passively, not passively committed, but wholeheartedly committed to the marriage, wholeheartedly committed to loving their unfaithful spouse. I would imagine that that would have an impact on that unfaithful spouse, that the guilt and the shame that they may be feeling as they come to their offended spouse, their offended lover, and that person welcomes them back, I'm pretty sure that they would be okay with that. I'm pretty sure that they would be okay with the grace and the forgiveness that that offended spouse would be showing them. I'm pretty sure that they wouldn't get tired of that. Now, we might question the thinking or even the sanity of that offended spouse who continues to welcome back their spouse who is unfaithful over and over again. We might question their sanity, but we would not question their commitment. God is saying, even though you have offended me, even though you have been unfaithful, now you might say, whoa, wait a second, Pastor Brian, I have not been unfaithful. I've not been unfaithful. Let me say this. I hope that you never experience infidelity in your relationships. I hope that your friends are true to you. I hope that you never feel betrayed. I hope you never experience that, and I hope you never betray anyone else. But in a spiritual sense, we are all guilty of infidelity to God. We've all been unfaithful to him. He's fully committed, fully devoted to us. And all of us have turned to other interests. That's what happens when we sin. We say, oh, that's nice, God. I found something better. I found something that I love more. The Bible calls it spiritual infidelity. It's adultery. And we're all guilty of it. But instead of kicking us out, instead of ending the relationship, God says this: I will make a new covenant. What? The offended party says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make this right. And I'm not just going to put a Band-Aid over it. I'm going to do something new. It's not a refurbished covenant. It's a new covenant. I love the certainty of this promise. Here, this is coming from a God who speaks and stars come into being. He speaks and there's life on this earth. A God who speaks and always follows through. He keeps his promises, and he doesn't say, I might. He says, I will make a new covenant with you and with me. For the Jews in Jeremiah's day, the word covenant was synonymous with God's law. Like today, covenant is kind of an antiquated word. For them, it was very much current. And whenever they used the word covenant, they were thinking of God's law. They were thinking of the law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And although God included in this law, which technically is the first five books of the Bible, God gave many different laws. He gave laws regarding ceremonies, how to sacrifice, how to worship on feast days. God gave laws regarding civil situations. This is how you deal with an animal that gets out and hurts someone else. This is how you go about dealing with civil situations. He gave dietary laws, a variety of different laws. The Ten Commandment law, included in all this, the Ten Commandment law received special treatment. It was set aside as special. It was set apart from all those other laws. Some of the ways that we know this was that it was personally written by the finger of God. Like, where else do we have that in the Bible? God wrote this with his finger, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote it on stone to give us the idea that it is immutable or permanent, not to be changed. But not only that, it had a special place in in Israel's worship. The Ten Commandments, these tablets of stone, were placed in a box made covered with gold, with golden angels on top of it, and it is significantly called the Ark, or the chest, the box, of the covenant. The covenant. At the heart of God's law is the covenant, the Ten Commandments given to us. Now, all the other laws were written down by Moses. Moses said, okay, I'm listening closely, God. He wrote them down. Moses is the one that wrote them down. He wrote them down on scrolls that wore out. And significantly, those other laws were written on scrolls that were placed outside of the ark. The Ten Commandment law was special. It was given special treatment. Why? Because the Ten Commandments define in such a clear way the character of God, God's character of love. It defines what it looks like to love God, and it defines what it looks like to love other people. It defines what a life looks like that is unselfish. If you go through all of the Ten Commandments, selfishness doesn't factor into any. You cannot be selfish and keep any one of those. This is what an unselfish life looks like, is the Ten Commandments, placed in the gold box, the Ark of the Covenant. They show us what it looks like to be truly loved. And regardless of who you are, being truly loved never gets old. That's a wonderful thing. I want to get rid of true love. I mean, there's a reason there's a huge marketing scheme around love. It doesn't get old. We want more of it. God shows us what true love looks like in the Ten Commandment law. The problem with the covenant is not the Ten Commandments. It's not what they tell us to do. Being honest with other people, respecting other people's things, honoring marriage, being true to God. There's nothing wrong with these things. The problem with the Ten Commandment law is us. It's our relationship to it. You try to keep it, I try to keep it. In and of myself, I can't do it. We're weak. On our own, we can't keep it. When Moses gave the law to Israel, laid it all out before them. He just came down from Mount Sinai. He's like, I just got this from God. Here it is. They responded like this. We will do, listen to the language, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. In other words, God, we've got it covered. Sounds good. Appreciate their enthusiasm. And I'm sure they admitted, they meant what they were admitting here. They meant it. They were sincere. But if you continue reading after Exodus 24, continue reading the Exodus account, you'll see that soon they forgot about this commitment. Moses was up back up on the mountain, back up in the cloud for 40 days. And they're like, what happened to this guy? What's going on? And they decided to build a golden idol. They began worshiping this golden idol less than 2 months after making this commitment. When someone hears God's law and decides to keep it, oftentimes there's enthusiasm. I know I experienced this as a young person growing up. I looked at the law and I was like, wow, this is amazing. I want to be able to follow it. Perhaps you can relate to this. Maybe a new believer, a new convert can read this for the first time and just think, man, this is just an incredible document. I want to be able to do this. I want to obey all of this. At first, there can be enthusiasm, there can be excitement, but the impossibility of keeping the law on our own quickly leads us to failure after failure, and that gets really old. Who wants to live a life of failure? Thankfully, God has a covenant that does not get old. In Jeremiah 31, here we go, 32 and 33, he says, it's not going to be like the covenant I made with Israel. He's like, I'm going to do a new covenant. It's not going to be like the one I made with them. And what was wrong with that covenant? Was it the Ten Commandments? No. What was wrong with the covenant was that they broke it. That was the problem with the old covenant. The problem with the old covenant is not the Ten Commandments. This idea is reinforced in verse 33 of chapter 31. God goes on to say, I will put what? He hasn't gotten rid of the covenant. He hasn't gotten rid of the law, the Ten Commandments. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it. I'm going to put it in their hearts. This mind-heart expression of God, he's talking about our reasoning. He's talking about our emotions. He's going to put it into our life. It's going to be a real experience. It's not going to be something that we're just going to have. We're going to tie a reminder around our finger. Oh, I need to keep the law. No. It's going to be part of us. It's going to be what we desire. It's going to be what we want to go after. It's going to be part of our life, part of our thinking. This is what God is going to do. In the new covenant, the Ten Commandments have not changed. They're just in a different location. They don't just remain on tablets of stone. They don't just remain written in black and white on the text. God takes them and he puts them in our mind. He puts them in our hearts. This experience of love to him, love to others, true love, he puts that within us. And just for the record, now some people might be thinking, why did he even do a new covenant? Why didn't he do that at the beginning? Like as if God was unaware that if he gave the law, they wouldn't be able to do it. Listen, just for the record, putting the law in our hearts was always the plan when God gave the law to Moses. In Deuteronomy, which is the time, this is the book that is recorded of Moses repeating the law. That's literally what the word Deuteronomy means. It's the repetition of the law. And this was given as the people of Israel, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, they came to the borders of the promised land. Moses is like, hey, this is still relevant. You need to know this. He repeats the law to the new generation. The old generation had passed away in the wilderness, except for two, Caleb and Joshua. But Moses repeats the new law. And after quoting the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, this is what God says. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. It was always the plan when God gave the law to Moses that the law not just merely remain on tablets of stone, but that it be on our hearts. And notice the passive language. He doesn't say, I'm giving you the law. Go work hard. Go try to memorize it. Go try to figure out how this can be part of... No, he's using a passive statement that the plan here is for them to be on your hearts. The implication is that God is saying, from the very beginning, I've been wanting to put this on your heart. Please stop trying to do it on your own. Please stop turning away from me. Please stop trying to fabricate a goodness that you cannot make. The law is to be on your heart. That was always the plan. Now, as wonderful as this sounds, the law on our hearts, you might be wondering, that's great, Pastor Brian, how do I get the law on my heart? You may know the Ten Commandments, you may be able to recite it, but how do you get it in your life, in your thinking, in your desires? Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul is talking about something that was passed down to him from Jesus himself. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, the communion service. And although we're not celebrating that today, I'd like for you to go there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. And here Paul makes an amazing statement about the new covenant. When Jesus gave the cup of grape juice to his disciples, and as the disciples fully engaging with all the senses, right? They saw it, they touched it, they brought it to their lips, they smelled the aroma of the crushed grapes, and they tasted it and ingested that. Jesus looked at that and he saw a fitting illustration for how to experience and what the new covenant is and how to experience it. Listen to what Paul says in verse 25. He says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Pay close attention to what Jesus says when he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is making a connection between the grape juice and his blood. The grape juice was symbolic of blood. And for the Jewish people at this time, the word blood, for them, they would immediately connect it with something. In their daily experience, they would remember a command that was given to them in the law of Moses that forbade the consumption of blood. In Leviticus, God says, you are not to eat blood. You're not to consume the blood. Here's why. The life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And out of respecting God as the giver of life, they would drain the blood or cook the blood out of the meat. They wouldn't ingest blood. The life is in the blood. So when Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he's basically telling them that this sweet, delicious grape juice represents my life. And you experience my life not by going out there and trying to be good, but by just receiving it. Taking in that sweet liquid, letting it enter your body and give you vitality and strength. This is what accepting God's goodness is. Now, you might be thinking, well, that sounds a little too simple. But it is really that simple. Jesus' life, when he was on this earth, if we look at Jesus' life, we see the law of God in action. Jesus kept every one of the commandments. He shows us what it looks like to live a life in alignment with the law of God. And he's saying to us, just as you would take in juice. I'm giving you my life. And those who accept him, those who would follow after him, it's like we can't get enough of that. You see this in the Bible. Crowds would follow after Jesus. Why? Because he was giving them something that they desperately needed. They would spend hours listening to him, days listening to him. They couldn't get enough. It never got old. A number of years ago, I was passing through Napa County, and as you may know, Napa County is famous for its wine, its grapes, and it's also famous for some amazing restaurants. So as I was passing through Napa County, I decided to stop at one of the restaurants and get some lunch. I'd heard of this particular restaurant, and so I was looking forward to it, and I opened the menu, and wow, everything just looks so amazing. Now, when I go out to eat, I typically don't order a soda. I typically don't order juice, not because I don't like soda or juice, but because I'm cheap. So as I'm at this restaurant, I'm kind of doing my normal thing, and I'm like, okay, I'm gonna order this, you know, vegetarian entree or whatever it was, But then I started looking at the drinks list, and they had a glass, you could order a glass of grape juice crushed from grapes grown in the Napa Valley. And this glass of grape juice was like half the price of my entree. It was expensive. But I thought to myself, you know what? I'm in Napa Valley, and look at how much this costs. I wonder if it's something special. And so I decided to just go ahead and give it a try. And they brought it out. Sure enough, it was in a, you know, this wine glass. It was not wine. It was not alcoholic. It was not fermented. It was just grape juice. They brought it out in this glass. And sure enough, it was half full, because that's how they do it. I don't know. Why do they? Anyway, it was half full. And I go and I take the glass and I bring it up to my mouth. And you could just smell this wonderful aroma of grape juice, and I put it to my lips and I tasted it. Now I could tell it was grape juice, like it tasted like grapes, but it was unlike any other grape juice I had ever had. I mean, it was sweet, it was flavorful, hints of almond. No, I'm kidding. It was just wonderful. It was wonderful. It was the kind of drink that I could have at any meal. Wouldn't get tired of that. It was just delicious, and it was wholesome. It's a wonderful experience. This is what accepting the goodness of God in the life of Jesus is like. Jesus is saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. It is great. It is sweet, like grape juice. One of the sweetest drinks they could have had then. It is sweet, and you're going to love it. It's not going to be bitter. I mean, there's a reason. What if at the Passover, Jesus would have had a bunch of onions and crushed them, put it in a cup, and said, pass this around? I mean, that would be vile. I know, I've tried that before. It's terrible. It's like really bad medicine. Or a bitter, you know, some bitter tea or something like. No, he says, it's grape juice and it's sweet. Does this say something about the experience of receiving God's goodness? God's not going to cram it down your throat. It's not going to mess up your life. It's going to be something you can't get enough of. You'll want more. It doesn't get old. This is the experience that God is inviting us to. And in Jeremiah 31:33, God makes it very clear that this experience of receiving the life of Jesus, this life of love personified, putting this in our heart and in our mind, this is the experience that God is fully going to do all by himself. He doesn't say, gonna need a little help here. He says, I will put this in your heart. I will put it in your mind. I will be your God. I will make you my people. I am going to make the covenant. He's doing all of it. So why aren't we experiencing this in our lives more? Why aren't more people going around saying, I'm just filled with the goodness of God. I'm experiencing the attributes of Jesus, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's just, God put it in me. Why aren't more of us experiencing that? I would like to suggest to you it's not because of a failure on God's part. It's because of us. We're too busy. We're too distracted. We're too preoccupied with our agenda and our thoughts. That is the only hang-up in this deal. Significantly, at the heart of the covenant, we find the key to receiving the covenant. We find the very thing that human beings desperately need in order to receive this sweetness, this goodness, this life of Jesus into our life. I'd like for you to notice something. This is the Ten Commandment Law, Exodus 20. Look at the first three commandments. You know, you don't have to read them. Just look at how many words are there. Look at how many words are in Commandments 5 through 10. Look at how many words are in the fourth commandment. At the heart of the covenant, we find the fourth commandment, which, if you're not familiar, is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment is basically saying, ladies and gentlemen, family, stop. Stop the frenetic pace. Stop with your agenda. Stop with your efforts. That is literally what the fourth commandment says. Do not work. Stop working and enjoy the creation, enjoy the work that God has done. Interesting, when Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy chapter 5, instead of saying God created the heavens and earth, he says, remember that you are redeemed from Egypt. Stop and enjoy the work that God has done in creation, the work that God has done in redemption. Stop what you're doing. I don't think it's coincidence that God occupies almost a third of the law with one command. There's no other command that even comes close as far as length, as far as time that God put into writing it down, the words that God put into it. He's calling our attention to this. Because when we stop and when we rest, we're in a position of receiving the goodness God wants to give us. It's right there. The Sabbath commandment is a call to a life of joy and a life of rest. A life of joy, think about that. A life of enjoying all that is good from God and a life of rest. Does that sound like something you could do for eternity? This never gets old. It's always good. A life of joy and a life of rest. And yet it's so easy for us to get distracted that we will not stop and receive God's goodness. But despite all of our distractions, despite all of our preoccupations with other things, God is still committed. He says to us, I will. I know who you are. I know how distracted you are. I know how unfaithful you are. And I will make a new covenant with you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to fill you with my goodness. I'm going to fill you with what true love looks like. I'm going to put my character in you. So this morning, I'd like to invite you to receive what God wants to give. To receive the goodness. It's not your own. Lay down your pride and receive it. To receive what God is wanting to give. And in order to do that, we must slow down. We must open ourselves completely to God's work. We must stop and take time to pray. Put the devices down and read the Bible, listening to what God is saying to us. These are words of life. He is wanting to speak to us. Spending time in His presence. Turning over our cares and our worries to Him. Committing our way to Him. Trusting in Him. Looking to Him. Meditating on His love for us. Stop. Slow down. This is hard. This is hard for me. If I'm not doing at least one or two things, I feel like something's wrong. It's like alarms are going off inside. You should be doing something. I don't know if anyone can relate to that. Like, we are so used to just go, 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 constantly going. This is a hard thing. And so to help us, God has given us the Sabbath where we get to practice what it looks like to be in a position of receiving His goodness for 24 hours. Stop your work. Enjoy His work. Rest. That's the Sabbath commandment. So, my Seventh-day Adventist brothers and sisters and our guests here, I'd like to invite you to keep the Sabbath. like you to slow down, drive the speed limit, put your phone on silent, spend time enjoying the company of others and of God. Spend time thinking about his goodness, receiving his goodness in your life. Live like the royalty that you are, children of the heavenly King. And practice a life of joy and rest. Practice it on the Sabbath so that you can implement it every day of the week. When we give God an opportunity by turning our full attention to him, by resting, by giving him space in our lives to give us his goodness, we discover that he gives us a newness of life that never gets old. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive me, forgive us for being so caught up in our own thoughts, preoccupied with our agendas, distracted by so many things, some good, but none as good as you. God, forgive us for our infidelity despite your perfect faithfulness to us. And God, give us the courage to accept your new covenant, allowing you to put your law in our hearts and in our minds, allowing you to give us a life of joy and rest. I pray, God, that we would receive that today and that we would want nothing else. In Jesus' name, amen.